Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us, and I guess we could again say the passages before us, because we have those two shorter sections to take together. But the passages before us this morning are those that once again require that we bring to them all that we've already learned from John concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth. If we had no knowledge of the Bible, especially no knowledge of all that John has already taught us, we might read this account of the early part of Jesus' trial, and we might understand rightly that here was a man being brought before the authorities, being brought before the powers that be, as we say. In our own day, we've seen enough television shows and read enough books, perhaps, to recognize that this is a very familiar scene, a courtroom scene, if you will, a trial. This is not so unusual or striking for that matter. But we might notice several things that are out of the ordinary. First of all, we might recognize that Jesus didn't seem too much afraid. He wasn't a trembling soul being thrust before the imposing presence of a judge and left to quaver and faint before that judge. Secondly, no real charge was pronounced against him. The ruler named Pilate even asked for the charge. In verse 29, he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they didn't name any charge at all against him. So what is going on here? Well, the thing to see is what we've already noted, that Jesus did not set aside his authority as he was arrested and now as his trial began. And let's remember that to this point in John's Gospel, we haven't seen Jesus bearing and wielding just any authority, but bearing and wielding the very authority of God. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus turn water into wine and heal the sick. We see him feed thousands of people with just a bit of food. We see him walk on water. And when he was walking on water, he did so to catch up with his disciples and to get into the boat. And do you remember that there's an example of what we might call in our own day teleportation? Because as soon as he gets into the boat with them, they are immediately, somehow, miraculously, at their destination on the other side of the sea. In addition to his many miracles, we see Jesus driving people and animals out of the temple. We see him teaching his disciples and at other times all the people with nothing less than divine authority. So that the thing to see now, as John recounts for us the trial of Jesus, is that here is the divine Christ on trial. And here we see that John does not simply tell us what Jesus did, leaving us to decide for ourselves who Jesus was. Instead, John combines the two, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. He combines the two and emphasizes neither matter over and against the other, so that we cannot just say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But instead, that the divine Son of God was put on trial and died on the cross for my sins. And as he died and rose again from the dead, so he is my divine Savior yet today. I want each of us to be able to say that. He is my divine Savior yet today. Or to put it another way, perhaps even more striking, Jesus of Nazareth is my Savior and my God. But even more, as we see in John 18, not just Jesus on trial, but the divine Son of God on trial, we then are given to see how man would deal with God. In other words, John's account of the trial of Jesus becomes an indictment of mankind. And it teaches us not just what mankind is made of, but what our own human nature is made of. And as a result, we can learn our own weakness. Are we willing and prepared this morning to learn our own weakness? We can give glory to God for turning us from such rebellion and unbelief as we see in this passage, but we can also take care lest we succumb to what is still natural to us and perhaps return to such behavior and unbelief in our lives. So as a first point this morning, a demand for redundancy. As Jesus was arrested and put on trial, the first lesson on how man would deal with God is a demand for redundancy. Verse 19 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And again, this might not strike us as strange or unusual. Obviously, when someone is arrested and brought before a judge, we would expect that questions will be asked. But in reply to these early questions in his trial, Jesus answered exactly as we have said. He pointed out all that he had said already to this point. In verse 20, Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews can't come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So essentially, Jesus was pointing out to the high priest that to answer his questions regarding his disciples and teaching would be redundant. And Jesus was basically laying his own charge against the high priest as if to say, ah, I can tell by your questions that you haven't been listening very well. And I think this is especially clear by the last thing that Jesus said at the end of verse 21, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And I think that's the proper inflection with which Jesus spoke. Apparently you haven't been listening. So ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know. Unlike you who need to have it repeated, they know what I said. And again, let us hear the authority of Christ. Let us note that he retains his authority even upon his trial. Jesus didn't back down. He didn't deny his own authority because it was by his authority that he was laying down his life. In other words, he was doing the work, the authoritative work that his Father had given him to do. But here, of course, is why we might sometimes be afraid to ask questions. Have you ever been in a similar situation, like in a classroom perhaps, where we're afraid that maybe we shouldn't really need to ask the question? And the teacher might say, well, I guess by your question, I can tell you haven't been paying attention. I just covered that. But the question here becomes why Jesus could have rightly expected the high priest to know about his disciples and his teaching. And the answer is because of his miracles. Because of the clear divine authority that Jesus had claimed and displayed in his miracles. Jesus was standing before the judgment of the high priest, but as the writer of the book of Hebrews makes clear, Jesus is the great high priest. Is it not easy for us to miss this point as we read the Gospels? The very miracles of Jesus are the undeniable proof that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the King, David's greater son, who would also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if so, the people were obligated to bow to him. Even the leaders of the people, even the highest authorities, should have been drawn to him, and they should have sought every opportunity to listen to him. And as the leaders of the people, they should have made sure that everyone else listened to him as well. but they didn't. So that the high priest only gives himself away and convicts himself by asking Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Well, they didn't listen. But what about us? The miracles and the teaching of Jesus are just as much in front of us as for them. And I ask, are we listening? Have we recognized that here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let me ask you young people. The miracles of Jesus are quite interesting. If you're like me, you like to read of these very kind and compassionate and powerful acts of Jesus. Great to think of Jesus teleporting his disciples across a lake. We like to read of Jesus healing people, feeding the hungry, raising the dead even. But we need to understand that Jesus did his miracles for a very specific purpose. He did his miracles to back up his teaching. The point is to bring us by the weight of his miracles to listen to what he said. He is your Lord, and you need him. You need Christ more than anything else. You need Christ more than you need a grade school, high school, or college education. You need Christ more than you need friends and popularity. You need Christ more than you need air to breathe, water to drink, or food to eat. So if you love the miracles of Christ, then love his teaching as well. And love his teaching because you love him. Because he is your God. The God that you depend upon for everything, but especially for your salvation. But here's the further thing to see, and we've pointed this out before, but the teaching of Jesus is not only a fulfillment of what the Hebrew Scriptures had said would happen. Jesus was not only the Messiah, David's greater son, whose coming was foretold by prophecy, but the teaching of Jesus, and along with the Hebrew Scriptures, are all but an echo of the voice of creation. The high priest should have known already the teachings of Jesus. He should have been well acquainted with the disciples of Jesus because he should have been one of them. But even more, he and every human being to walk the face of the earth is accountable to the voice of creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And so it's on the basis of passages like Psalm 19 and the teachings of Jesus that Paul writes in Romans 1 that man is without excuse. Every person who ever lives to walk the face of the earth should be listening. Romans 1:20 says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And on that basis, Paul teaches us the rather sober truth. So we are without excuse. At no point can we justly demand redundancy. By his grace, God has already been redundant. He has spoken to us in the person of his Son. Beyond what creation is shouting to us every day, God has spoken also to us in the person of his Son, and he still speaks today through his inspired word. And in the end, we will not be able to demand to hear it again. On the day of judgment, we will not be able to say, "Now wait a second, let me hear it once again." We will not be able to argue that we didn't hear it. So we must respond to the teaching of Christ. We must repent and believe, responding in faith to the person and the teaching of Christ our Savior. But as Jesus was arrested and put on trial, the second lesson on how man would deal with God is, an unjust rebuke, an unjust rebuke. Verse 22 says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" So here was the first blow, we might say. There would be many to follow, all of them together comprising the blow of God's wrath for our sin. But even from the first blow, we see the innocence of Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And when verse 24 says that Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, John, I think, is basically telling us that they had nothing further to say to Jesus. They had failed to convict him, and they, in fact, had been convicted by him. What was left to do but get him out of here? They didn't want to deal with him anymore, lest they find themselves crushed all the more by his testimony against them. And here again is how man would deal with God. We see it all the time, even in our own day, even in our own hearts. We would rebuke God. We would tell God, "He's doing it wrong." People are known to say, at least of God, if not directly to Him, they are known to say, "God, you're doing it wrong. You allow too much evil in the world." Or, "God, you allow me to suffer too much." Or, "God, you should do this or you should do that. Where is your blessing for me?" And on one hand, we need to see that it's not wrong for us to grieve before God. It's not wrong for us to cry out to Him in our disappointment and in our sadness and in our suffering. It's not wrong for us to ask of God, "Where is your blessing, O Lord? Why am I suffering? Why am I left to languish? When I know that you are so generous and so wealthy and so powerful to bless." Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 80 says, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." So it's not wrong for us to cry out to God in grief. But would we rebuke God? Would we stand in judgment of God's word? Of course, people do this all the time. They say, "Well, I don't understand, so I don't believe it." But I ask, is our capacity to understand the measure of truth? Are things true only as we can understand them? Try that in the classroom. Try telling the teacher, "Well, I don't understand what you're teaching, therefore what you're teaching me isn't true." Or even worse, we are given to say, "God, you're wrong. You say you exist. I say you're wrong. You don't exist. You say this world belongs to you. You created it. You are ruling over it. I say you're wrong, and I'll be my own ruler in life. You say I need you and depend daily upon you. I say you're wrong, and I'll fend for myself." And so the irony of this man striking Jesus in verse 22 is that he was not even the high priest, but only the officer. He was not even the highest authority as Jesus was put on trial. We have no indication from John that he struck Jesus upon the command or instruction of the high priest, at least not here in this passage. So it would seem he was acting on his own. And he was seeking to maintain the honor of the high priest, but in doing so, he took upon himself to strike Jesus, the great high priest. To put it another way, he struck God. He rebuked God. And again, we are in the position to do the same thing. We need to see that it's really a dangerous thing to hear the word of God. Because as we hear the word of God, we can respond to it in submission and in faith. But we can also walk away. And the thing to see is that to walk away is to rebuke God. to walk away in unbelief is to say, God, you're wrong. You say I need you, I say I don't. You say you're my Lord, I say I'm my Lord. And I'll do what I want. And so what Jesus says to us this morning is that if we're going to rebuke him, then testify. Testify to the error of God's word. He said to the officer who struck him, if what I said was wrong, well, bear witness about the wrong. Which for us means if you're going to walk away in unbelief this morning, then at least give testimony to your own truth. Do some miracles of your own. Prove that you can feed yourself and keep yourself alive without God. Try to live 1 minute longer without making use of the things that God has made and given to you. You can't do it. You can't be God. So don't even try. Receive the grace of God in Christ today. Admit that you need Him. Follow His truth. Do it His way. And live for Christ in all your life. Thirdly, as Jesus was arrested and put on trial, the third lesson on how man would deal with God is a false purity. A false purity. Verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So it was a matter of ceremonial cleanness. They wanted to remain ceremonially clean so that they would be eligible to eat the Passover. But the irony of this is that the meaning of the Passover was being fulfilled right in front of them. It's a remarkable moment in the history of the world. The meaning of the Passover was being fulfilled right in front of them. After thousands of years of Passover celebrations, here was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, which John the Baptist had clearly testified to the people. Here was Jesus, even then, ready to be slaughtered, going to the cross, so that even as Israel put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost in order that the angel of God might pass over them, might pass them by and leave them to live, so the blood of Jesus would atone once for all for the sins of God's people. But it was the problem that God's people had always had, that they missed the significance of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was not given as a way for people to purify themselves. It was given as a reminder that they were not pure and that they needed God to purify them. They needed David's greater son to come and die for them, to purify them. And again, we might do the same thing today. We might make the mistake of thinking that all the things we do as Christians, we do to keep ourselves pure. Why do we come to church? Well, to be good people, of course. Well, why do we pray before meals? Why do we read our Bibles and pray our prayers? Because we want to be clean before God. But what about all our sins? Why should we think that being religious, or spiritual if you like, why should we think that should render us pure before God? We're not even very good at that. We certainly are not perfect in our spirituality. And the point is not to say that we shouldn't come to church or that we don't need to read our Bibles and pray, but you see, motivation is everything. Why are you doing it? The reason we do these things is crucial. It all must be a response to the gift of purity that God gives us in Christ. It all must be an expression of gratitude for the righteousness that is by faith, as we gain the credit of Christ's perfect obedience. The way that man would deal with God is to assume or even to claim outright that purity is within our grasp. We just need to work a little harder. We can be holy as God is holy, but when we do this, we what we end up saying in our actions or by our motivation is that God is not holy. If we can be holy as God is holy, then God is not holy, and neither are we. We need Christ and His holiness, His purity, His perfection, His righteousness counted to us. And that only comes, understand this, that only comes as a gift. As God gives us the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs. And His name is Jesus. Finally, then, a desire for death. The way that man would deal with God, let's face it, is to put God to death. To get rid of Him altogether, as if that were possible, of course. Verse 29 says, so Pilate went outside to them. Remember that they stayed outside in order to remain ceremonially clean for the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Again, the normal question, the question that we would expect. But then here's the unexpected answer. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So they brought no specific charge against Jesus, and in essence, they were basically saying, well, just trust us. He's a bad one. And here's a perfect example of what we would call circular reasoning. Basically, we brought him to you because he's guilty, and you can be sure he's guilty because we brought you to him. But even more, what they were really doing is they were asking Pilate for a favor. They needed Pilate's help to do what they really wanted to do and what they did not have the authority to do, and that was to put Jesus to death. Once again, and I know we've covered this before, but it is so important, we need to ask again, why would you want to kill this man? This man who could heal the sick, feed the hungry, even raise the dead? And the answer is clearly pure hatred. But you see, not just hatred of man or of a man, but hatred of God Himself. If Jesus hadn't spoken with divine authority, if He hadn't backed up His teaching with divine miracles, He wouldn't have mattered to them. But Jesus was an imposition. He was a threat to the status quo in which the leaders of the people were certainly under Roman rule, but they were otherwise quite comfortable. They were quite wealthy. They were quite satisfied. Even under Roman rule, they were quite satisfied with their position of power and prestige. So the better thing is just get rid of them. And when Pilate figured out what or why they were bringing him to have him put to death, he answered, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And then they made it abundantly clear. They answered Pilate, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is famous for his pronouncement that God is dead and man has killed him. And by this, he didn't mean that God had literally been put to death by man, but that man had evolved beyond a need for God and no longer needed to believe that there is a God. God is dead, said Nietzsche. And as much as we might dispute his philosophy, we probably ought to give the man credit for being honest. At the heart of man's rebellion against God is the desire for the death of God. And that is to say, to get rid of God altogether. First of all, keep God in a box. Make Him out to be a stone idol that you can set up, you can take down. Make Him to be a God in a building. You go visit Him one day a week. But better yet, and ultimately, the desire of man is to get rid of God altogether. But here is perhaps the best example of sawing off the limb that you're sitting on. You probably have heard the metaphor before, and you can picture the scenario. A man is in a tree. He's sawing off a limb, but he gets tired and he needs to use his other arm. And so without thinking, he climbs around to the other side of the cut that he's making on the limb, so that now he's sawing and he's sitting on the limb that will soon go tumbling to the ground, and he along with it. Here's the ultimate example of the metaphor that God wants God, that man wants God dead. He wants God out of his life. But God is his life. Man has no life apart from God. He can have no true happiness apart from the blessing of God. So he lives every day happy, breathing God's air, eating God's food, drinking God's water, and he gazes every day upon the greens and the blues and the brilliant colors of God's creation. And at the same time, he hates God. And he will not admit that he was created by God and lives every day by way of the blessing of God in full dependence upon God. He even claims that there is no God. But all the while, he is sawing off the limb that he is sitting on. Eventually, God will say to him, "Very well, go your way. Have it your way. I'll leave you alone." We need to understand that's what hell is. Hell is not the result of God flying into a tirade. Hell is God finally, perhaps after many years of a person's thankless life, saying, "Have it your way. Depart from me." But the problem is that to exist apart from God is death. To be free of the obligation to acknowledge God and to give Him thanks requires that we no longer enjoy even one of His blessings. That's what hell is. So here is also the best example of saying, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Well, in conclusion, we can say this, that as God came walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, we were given the opportunity to know who God is and what man should look like as he is made in the image of God. But as God came walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, we are also given to see ourselves as sinners, to know how even we would deal with God given the opportunity. And it was a remarkable day in the history of the world, in the day that Jesus was arrested and brought to trial, because literally, man in his sin on that day was given the opportunity to lay his rebel hands on God himself. And what did he do? First, he made the demand to hear what he should have already known. Second, he rebuked God. Imagine that. Man rebuking God. Third, he relied upon his own purity rather than looking to God to justify him, that is, for the gift of righteousness. And finally, he sought to kill God, to get rid of God once and for all, as if that were possible, as if that would be anything less than utter disaster for man's own existence and happiness. Let such dealings with God not be found in our lives. Understand that such dealings are certainly within our nature. We are capable of no less. So if God has given us a will to believe in Him and a heart to receive His blessings with gratitude, then indeed let us thank Him and praise His name. And if there are any here that would yet tell God to go away and leave me alone, then let them hear the warning that God Himself is willing to give. Be careful what you ask for. Tremble at the thought of being given what you want, because God is the source of all life and blessing. To live apart from God is death and hell, but to live in the presence of God is life and blessing. And His greatest blessing of all is the righteousness of Christ, that we might live now and forever in the blessed presence of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Keep us, O God, from a tisk-tisk reading of your word in which we would see wrong in others, maybe even to the point of feeling sorry for Jesus for having been treated so shamefully. Help us to see ourselves in the actions of these men, and help us to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.